At this time, we come before Lord with prayer of illumination for the preaching of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, how good it is that we can speak with you. How good it is that your son, when the disciples came and asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray, that they understood that they didn't know how to pray. They understood that it wasn't within them to pray to the true God. In fact, like all others, they too would pray to idols and not pray at all. And yet, Jesus, because he is gracious and he's loving, and because he is our Lord and our Savior, he invited them to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. What a privilege it is this morning, Heavenly Father, that we can come to you in the name of Jesus, the name of your precious Son. Lord, what a privilege it is that the Holy Spirit is working even now in our hearts as he lifts up our hearts into heavenly places where we by faith see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for us, praying for us, lifting his hands up like Moses lifted his hands in the time of battle, so the Lord continually intercedes for us. And that's the only prayer we have. We can't be in your presence without him, Lord, and we just thank you for the Lord Jesus this morning. We don't come because we're religious people. We don't come because we're good people. We come because we're sinners called to be saints. We come because we're your children, and we're asking you that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, we are mindful of how precious the word of God is. It is so precious that it's only because of that word which we have received, some as children and some as adults. We have received it, and you have caused us to be born again according to it. For the word is an incorruptible seed. It is a power, a spiritual power that you have given so that we could be born again. And so we are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And you have given us the faith to believe in you and to follow you. And we know that the just shall live by faith. And so, Lord, give us a faith this morning that as we hear the preaching of your word, that it would penetrate deep into our soul and into our conscience, and that indeed we wouldn't hear the human servant who brings the word, but that we would hear your voice, that the voice of the good shepherd may sound forth, and that we as his sheep may follow him. And we ask, Lord, for that blessing. But we ask that blessing not only for ourselves, but we also ask that blessing for wherever the word of God is being preached this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your servants worldwide. We thank you for the missionaries. We thank you for the nationals whom they are working with. And as we can encourage national believers to preach the word of God, we are grateful that on this morning that word is going forth. It is a sign of your victory, Lord. It's a sign of your conquest of this world. Even though as we look around, even though as we listen to the radio or watch television and read the newspapers and see what's going on in our world, we think you are not in control. But we know that you are. And a proof of that is the pronouncement of your word in all nations, amongst all peoples. And that many people will come and be born again today and come into your presence and be able to praise you. What a victory that is. Lord, prayer is the sign of the believer. As Paul was stricken down on the road of Damascus, you said that he could be identified because, behold, he prayeth. And so our prayer life this morning, too, is a sign of spiritual life in our midst. So help us to pray personally. Help us to pray with our family. Help us to pray for all of the events in our life. Help us to pray for our enemies. And help us to pray to you, Lord, in such a way that that you, even as we pray, would answer those prayers as you continue to advance, as you continue to bring your kingdom, as you continue to fulfill your purposes. And as we this morning speak about living a life worthy of the call which we have received, may we understand that each Christian is called by you. And so help us to understand that calling and to live out that calling to your glory. For that's the worship that you require of us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4, the verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm using the Reformation Study Bible, which is the English Standard Version. You might have a different one, but it's perfectly fine to compare these different Bible translations. Hear then the word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head and into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And we pay special attention this morning to the verses 1 through 3. As a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The title of our sermon is Worthy of the Calling, to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks to us about being saints. We are called to be saints. Chapter 1 speaks to us about a Father who elects us even before the foundations of the world. It speaks to us about the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us from our sins. Chapter 1 also speaks to us about the Holy Spirit, who seals, who guarantees that that work of salvation will be complete in our life. Then at the end of that chapter, the apostle shows us the glorious nature of the church, that all of this will happen, that God's salvation is going to come to us through the church, the body of Christ. But then in chapter 2, it's like the apostle Paul is going back. Because first he explains to us that we are saints, we are called to be saints. And then in chapter 2, he reminds us that we were sinners. And he presents that in a really strong way so that you and we would understand completely that, and he says it, you were that way. You once were, you know, you once walked that way, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are sons of disobedience, that we are the objects of God's wrath. But by grace we have been saved. Having then stated what we should be and what we shouldn't be, Then the apostle launches out and describes what the church should be. It should not be simply a church or the people of God amongst the people of the Old Testament, the Jews, and then the Gentiles and their church. No, we're one people, and we're built on one foundation. In fact, it's built on the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, and Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Then in chapter 3, the apostle gives his personal testimony, and he prays for the church. The first three chapters constitute the theology or doctrine section of the six chapters in Ephesians. And then our verse is found right in the middle between the transition from the doctrinal section to the ethical section, where the application of these doctrines then are going to be made. And we see that in our pivotal verse, that the apostle calls us to live in the calling, that is, live in a worthy way or in a dignified way. We are to live out that calling. We are to be saints. We are to be church members and church leaders. We are to be Christian husbands and Christian wives, Christian sons and Christian daughters, Christian parents, Christian businessmen, owners, and he even talks about Christian slaves. So in this life, or in this call by God to live a life worthy, praiseworthy of the call that we have received, we see the following things. We see, first of all, the human limitations, the humble qualifications, and the holy unity. The human limitations because of the imprisonment of Paul, the humble qualifications, for that's necessary to fulfill your call, and the holy unity, which is the basis by which God establishes your call. So let's look at the human limitations. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been in jail or visited jail, but it maximizes for us, or it shows the maximum limitation that we can put on a human being. I mean, all the doors are closed and locked, and there's guards, and it's difficult to escape. So, obviously, these people need to be limited. And Paul was in jail. It was probably not a federal prison like we know today, but it probably was a house arrest in which a guard or several guards were assigned to him as he was making his way from Jerusalem to Rome in order to appeal to Caesar. But the reason for his imprisonment is very important. The reason why Paul was in jail was because the covenant people of the Old Testament had accused him. In fact, they wanted to kill him. They were so angry with him because he said that Jesus Christ is God and he's Lord and he's the Savior, he's the Messiah. And they were infuriated. And in their fury, they wanted to kill him, and then he appealed to the Roman authorities, and they protected him. And the only way they could protect him was to imprison him and take him to Rome. But that fury of the rebels, the covenant people, they were covenant people. The fury of the covenant people showed their spiritual deadness. And indeed, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. And even though they were very religious, even though they might have had good businesses and be culturally correct and all that, but they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and it showed in their rebellion against the Lord. And we need to stop here and ask ourselves if indeed we are rebelling against the Lord. That's a good question to ask, because let's not assume that just because we are covenant people and that we are in a Christian church, that our hearts are in tune with God. That would be a presumption. Indeed, one of the reasons why we are in church is because God is working in our hearts and he's conforming us to his will. And so we don't come in ready-made. It is God who's at work in us. However, Paul looks past the cultural, religious, and even legal reason for why he's in prison. And he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of the Jews, or he doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of the Romans, but he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. Already in chapter 3, he identifies the purpose of his imprisonment. In verse 1, chapter 3, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ, Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. He understood the purpose for why he was in jail. He was in jail because God was fulfilling something very marvelous amongst the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. Paul was an apostle and prophet for the Gentiles. He did not choose this profession. He didn't go to apostle school, okay? As we see today, there are schools for the supposed apostles. He didn't go to apostle school. He did not train to become an apostle. He was called the road to Damascus. He was called, and as all the apostles, the 12 were directly commissioned and called by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a very special calling. Now, after his call, he received training. But this was something that God gave to him. It was a call of God, and it was a gift to the church. Because as we see in the rest of chapter 4, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are gifts, leadership gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to the church. Notice then, Christian, that your spiritual calling comes from God. You did not create your spiritual calling and vocation. It's been given to you. It is God who makes a Christian person. It is God who makes a Christian husband. It is God who makes a Christian wife. It is God who makes Christian parents. It is God who makes Christian children. It is God who makes Christians employees and employers. Christian, you were not born a Christian person. Now, God elected us before the foundation of the world, before materials or anything existed except God alone. We were elected in Christ before the foundation of the world, but it is in time and history that he comes to us with his word. And so he comes to us, we receive the word of God, and that word is preached and taught, modeled to us by those all around us. But that word comes into our life and we are born again. God causes our rebirth through what Peter says, the incorruptible seed of his word. And so that incorruptible seed of his word, by which we become a Christian, a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is given by God. We are not the author of our rebirth. God is the author of our rebirth. And so it is God who calls us. It is God who justifies us with the justice in Jesus Christ. It is God who sanctifies us. It's not as if justification is God's work and sanctification is what we do for God. No, not at all. Sanctification is the work of God. It is God who separates you from your sin. It is God who separates you from your temptation. It is God who separates you from your addictions. It is God who is at work in you. This is a holy calling. It is God who is at work, and therefore we need to live worthy of the calling that which we have received. It is God who will glorify us. The death of a Christian is very different than the death of a non-Christian. It is much better to go to a funeral of a Christian than a funeral of a non-Christian, because a Christian is prepared to die. They're ready to go. Now, it's radical, it's hard, but it is God who is at work. It is God who is working to prepare us for a better place. It is God who will glorify his people. Christian husband and wife, you did not become a Christian husband and wife on your own. Even if two Christians decide to elope and get married in Las Vegas, that's not a Christian wedding. Even though the two people are Christians, no, we would still, as you come home, and we would still talk to you and say, hey, you know, there's something very, very important missing here. Because in marriage, we are joined not just because we decide to do so, but because God has given us permission to do so. And so we would require you to take your vows before the Lord, to complete that marriage vows, because indeed the Lord is the most important part of our marriage. He's the one that keeps it together. and he's the one we must serve as husband and wife. Christian children, you were not born as a Christian child. Just because we're born into a Christian home doesn't mean that we are automatically Christians, but we have to be born again. When you were baptized as a child, you received the promises at your baptism, a promise that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And so your father and your mother discipled you so that one day you could for yourself confess that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior. As children, as sons and daughters, we have a calling, and we have to live a life worthy of that calling. To be a Christian young people is different than to be a non-Christian young person. You have been called to live a life that is worthy, wholesome, and to the honor and glory of God. And you must ask God to fulfill that in your life. You must become children, young people of prayer. You can't be a Christian on your own. It's God who helps you to be a Christian. You must learn to pray, and you must learn to follow His will and not your own. Christian fathers and mothers, the children that you have belong to the Lord. He's their only creator, and they are created human beings made in the image of God. Your children are not the product of evolution. Your children are not more evolved than you are. We don't believe in that. We believe rather that our children are created by God. And therefore, because they're created, they are equal to you and to other people. In evolution, of course, we could never be equal. In evolution, we would always be unequal because everybody's changing at a different rate. Evolution is a discriminatory view of man. But the doctrine of creation is a glorious doctrine, because it teaches us that we are all created equal, and that we are created in the image of God, and that we all are responsible to our Creator. Christian businessmen, employers and employees, your business does not belong to you. You are not your own boss. And employees, you also work as unto the Lord. We belong to the Lord and we work as unto the Lord. And so we share our profits with the Lord and His church. For that reason, we have tithes and offerings as we seek to live a life worthy of the calling that He has given to us. And so in the midst of our human limitations and weaknesses, as we see Paul fulfilling his calling as an apostle in jail, in the midst of our human limitations, we see that God will exalt Himself. He is not limited by our limitations. In fact, He is sovereign, and He can take our limitations and glorify Himself. The Apostle Paul, while he was imprisoned, was able to preach the gospel. He was able to pray. He was able to write letters, which we are still reading today. He was able to encourage leaders. Even though he couldn't be the leader of the church, he would encourage others outside of jail to be leaders in the church. In fact, the jail rooms in which he spent his time in the first century, we could call the headquarters of the Christian movement. Out of these places of weakness, of human limitations, out of these places, the Lord showed His sovereignty and He showed His grace, because nothing can limit God. I don't know about you, but my Jesus has never lost a battle. As we struggle with our human weakness and limitations, congregation, if we're losing, that's because we're losing. But God never loses a battle against any addiction, against any excuse that we would offer before Him, or any obstacle we present before Him. Jesus just simply does not lose. He's not a loser. We are. And so we are to live by faith. Faith in Him who is able to overcome all circumstances that are placed in His path. My brother-in-law, John Sotograph, passed away last year, and he had Lou Gehrig's disease. And at the end of his life, We were there in the hospital, and the only thing he could do, because that's a disease that debilitates the nerve responses, and the only thing that was left where he couldn't move his hands, his feet, the only thing he could do was blink his eyes. But it was amazing to watch how the Lord used that situation of John. Now, he gave him 7 years after he found out that Lou Gehrig's disease, and he would continue to work as much as he could because he loved his work and so forth. But people would come to visit his house. People would talk to him at work. And his Lou Gehrig's disease became his pulpit, became the place where people would come to hear the Word of God, because he would witness to all the people that would come to him, and there were many. And even on his deathbed, even in those last days, he couldn't say anything or do anything. All he could do is blink his eyes, and one blink was yes, and two blinks was no. But people would come, you see, like Paul in prison. Paul couldn't go anywhere. God had to bring the people to him. And so with brother-in-law John, people would come. And they would find people praising the Lord and trusting in God, praying and crying and weeping and mourning, but all to the honor and glory of God. And it truly was a witness. God does not know any obstacles. He overcomes them all. We have a Jesus who never loses. In the work of missions, we face many obstacles. But even like the homeless ministry that we have in Miami, the homeless get together right by the courthouse downtown Miami every Sunday for about an hour. And they receive a bag of food, but we preach to them first. So we've been doing this now for about 9 years, between 80 and 100 people standing in line and receiving the Word of God. It's the only place, by the way, where when I preach and after I'm done, they clap. Now, I've never figured out whether they like what they heard or they're just happy to get their food. But anyway, it's a ministry that God has given to us. And in fact, Nathan Brummel, Reverend Brummel, was down last week for a training session I'll tell more about Nathan later on. But I said, Nathan, would you like to see my church? He said, sure. So I took him downtown and I took underneath the bridges on Highway 95 there. I said, there it is. Of course, there's nothing there. There's no walls. I said, look, they're fixing my church. There were some construction guys that were putting a new sidewalk in. And little did they know that this is my church. But, you know, there are people on the street who are Christian. And you say, well, how can they be a responsible Christian? Well, they're on the street and they're broken people. They don't know how to make good decisions. They have ruined all their family relationships, all their friendships. Nobody wants to take them in. I mean, these guys have burned the bridges all the way down there. And they're on their own. And yet there are those who profess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they love the Lord. So the message that we have for them is that even though they're homeless this week, they are to serve the Lord this week. This week, they are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to flee from sin and their temptations. They are to give up their addictions. And they are to help others who have needs greater than they have. Now, how is it possible for us to serve the Lord in such a glorious way? Well, we can't do it on our own. Obviously, the Lord has to do it through us. So we speak about the humble qualifications of our calling. The apostle calls us to be humble and gentle and patient. And do you notice that all of these qualities are self-negating? To be humble is to negate your pride. To be gentle is to negate, forcing your way. And so all these natural human tendencies are negated when the Holy Spirit works in us. And the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit is that it is the Spirit who's at work. It's not us. Paul said, it's not I who lives, but Christ in me. And so by faith, we must ask God in prayer to work through us. Our natural response, for example, at work might be that if I'm a employer and my employee makes a mistake, to get angry. What a surprise it would be for that person who knows he deserves anger that you wouldn't become angry. Instead, you'd help him do a better job. The Holy Spirit is able to work in us, and He will humble us. He will make us more gentle and more kind and more patient, knowing that it is He who's at work and not ourselves. You see, Paul was not imprisoned to himself. He wasn't imprisoned to his own way of doing things. He wasn't imprisoned to his own will, to his own thoughts, to his own situation, to his own addictions, to his own race or context or even religious tradition. He was a prisoner of the Lord in every way. And in that way, he was free to serve. And so these qualifications are needed in our life. Now, who are these humble servants? What do they look like today? Well, Christian, that servant probably looks like your Christian mother or father, who not only brought you into this world, but also taught you about Jesus. And they weren't perfect. And they weren't the flashy type of Christians and the high powered type of Christians and the Christians that know it all. In fact, they were not perfect, but they humbled themselves before the perfect one. They weren't always right, but they humbled themselves before Him who is always right. And they believed that their righteousness was in Jesus Christ. They weren't always loving, but they humbled themselves before the Beloved and learned to love as He loved us. And so, they were humble. And so we need in our church leaders, we need pastors, we need elders, we need deacons. They're not know-it-alls. They don't have all the answers. They're not the solution to our problems. They are servants. And they must be humble servants as they lead you to Him who is the solution to your problems. As they lead you to Him who definitely is the one who needs to speak to us by His Word. Now, as we speak about these things, we see that, you know, God has to work in our life. He has to work in our church. And so we speak about the holy unity of our calling. We are called to be united to the Holy Spirit in a peaceful way, as it says in our text. The calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So how does the Holy Spirit unite us? How can we really be united reformed? How does the Holy Spirit unite us? Well, there's 7 qualities given here, and I'll go through them briefly. We're one body. There's only one church. There is no such thing as a Jewish church and a Gentile church. No, there is only one church, and it has one foundation. And the foundations are based, as it says in Ephesians 2:20, on the apostolic teachings, the Bible written by prophets, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have one Spirit. And it's not as if the Spirit would work one way in one church and another way in another church. Sometimes we think that the Holy Spirit works in a very quiet way in the United Reformed Church, but in a real loud way in the Pentecostal Church. No. The Spirit doesn't change gears. The Spirit always works the same way. He always works in holiness. And it always produces humility. It produces faith and repentance. What's different about the Pentecostal Church and United Reformed Church is our culture, our personality, and human. Those are human differences that we have. But the Holy Spirit always works the same way. He always works in holiness. If there is no repentance and if there's no faith, the Holy Spirit is not working there. And so we can be loud and we can be quiet or whatever, but unless there is repentance and faith, we must ask ourselves, is it really the Holy Spirit who's at work here? We're called together with one hope. Our hope is that God is in control. He elects. He calls. He justifies. He glorifies. He has given us the promise that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And no one can take that away from us. Be it Jewish fanaticism, be it the heresies in the early church, be it the Inquisition, Protestant liberalism, be it evangelical manipulations, whatever the obstacle might be, but no one can take away your faith. Your faith has been given to you by God as part of the fruit of the Spirit, and no one can take it away. That faith fills us with hope that God is working in our life. He's preparing us for our next stage, and no one can stop you from getting there. We have one Lord. It's not as if there's a Lord of the Jews in the Old Testament and the Lord for the church in the New Testament. There is but one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is only one God and Father of us all. I will end with this last, and we could elaborate on the other ones, in fact, in my sermon notes, but I see the time's getting away on us here. I just want to make a point of the last point. That is, there is one God and Father of us all. It's really important for us as Christians to believe that there is only one true God. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father is eternal, and the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. It's important to make note that today, when you hear quite a bit about Mormonism, be sure to know that Mormonism is not Christianity. They do not believe in the triune God. Now, they mention Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they do not believe that the Father is eternal. They believe that the Father has a Father and he was born on another planet. They don't believe that the Son of God, Jesus, is eternal. They believe that Jesus is the first spiritual child of God the Father and some female goddess. So this is a heresy. It is not Christian. And we must be very clear about that. Because people say they believe in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they do not. We have that with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in a Jesus, but it's a temporal Jesus. It's a Jesus that has a beginning. But our Jesus was incarnate as a human being, but as Son of God, he's eternal. And only an eternal Savior can save you for eternity. I repeat, only an eternal Savior, only an eternal Son of God can save you for eternity. And so we must be very careful with that. But the flip side of this is that if people don't believe in the true God, they will deify something else. They will make an idol of something else. And this also is part of the Mormon doctrine of man. They believe that man is evolving to become a God. They are extreme evolutionists. They believe that matter becomes spirit. They believe that animals become human beings. They believe that human beings become gods. And so they deify man. And that's why they have this positive outlook on life, because they believe that they're gods. That's why they practice polygamy, because they believe that they were producing spiritual children. And that the more children you had, the more you were populating heaven. And so, let's examine ourselves this morning. Are we truly united? Are we really united, Reformed Church, that is, united to the one church, the one Lord, the one faith, the one Spirit, one baptism, one God and Father of us all? Are we truly united and living a life worthy of that calling to be united to the true God and his body? How do we know if we've been called by God? The call of God comes to us, and it causes us to call upon God. That's the beautiful circle of this doctrine. That God calls us, and he calls us to do what? To call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And God gives us a calling, vocations in life, in every area of life. Even Paul, as he was in jail, he was called to be a Christian prisoner. He was called to be not only a Christian prisoner, but to, in the jail-like situation, fulfill his calling as apostle and as prophet. And so, are we calling upon God in all the life situations? Are we calling upon God and so fulfilling and being worthy of the call that he has given to us? What's your calling in life? Are you asking God to help you to be a Christian son and daughter? Are you asking God to help you to be a Christian young person? Is Christ really the head of your household? Do you consult on him on a daily basis? Are we living a life that's worthy of our calling? And in church, do we depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ here in church? Or are we looking at man? Are we looking at the pastor and the elders and the deacons? They're no Jesus. They're not anything compared to Jesus. They represent, they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their task is to help you, bring you to Jesus, to help you to pray, to help you to reconcile, to help you to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us live that life, that Christian life that is worthy. And let us thank God and call upon him in every situation of life so that we may truly serve him. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the calling that you've given to us as Christians, as people, as mom and dads, sons and daughters, husbands and wives. Thank you for the calling to be a member. Help us to be faithful members. Thank you for the calling for in church leadership. Help us to be faithful leaders. Thank you for the calling of work. Thank you that we can be employers and employees. And Lord, today we need to thank you also for the situations in which you have placed us. Whether we are imprisoned by our sickness or by a handicap, or whether we're imprisoned by our life situation, or whether we are going through trials and tribulations, but even in those situations, Lord, help us to call upon you and live a life that is worthy of the calling that we have received. For we see that Paul in his imprisonment also received that as his calling for that time in order to bring glory to your name. And so help us to be thankful for every situation that you've placed us in. Help us to look upwards, because you are preparing us, Lord, to be seated with the Lord Jesus Christ and to reign with him forever. And we praise you and glorify you for that wonderful hope. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.